Good morning. How's this for a sound check? That's what I got. That's what I got. I guess I've been talking too much during the week, but this is all I got. We're in Malachi, the first chapter. This is one of those portions where, you know, I wish somebody else were speaking. Here we go. After listening restlessly to a rather tedious sermon, a six-year-old old fellow said to his dad, "Dad, what does the preacher do during the rest of the week?" "Well, you know, he works pretty hard. He takes care of church business. He visits the sick. He works on his sermon. He counsels with people. And then he has to have time to rest up because, you know, speaking in public really isn't an easy job." And the little fellow thought for a moment. He said, "Well," he said, "listening ain't easy either." Yeah, I can see some of you are nodding your heads about that. Yeah, I know. It isn't easy to listen, especially when it's something that we really don't want to hear, right? Be a challenge this morning. Let's get after it. Well, first of all, let's get back into why we're doing this. The Jews had been in captivity for about 70 years in what we would term modern-day Iraq. And they'd come back, and things are going a little bit better. The temple's been rebuilt. The worship of God has been reestablished. But things are not easy. Outwardly, they look okay. But on the inside, there's this cancer of complacency that's eating away at their commitment to their Lord and Savior. As God's final spokesman now here, Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament, he comes on the scene to challenge them and to challenge us to give God our best. And he blasts them. So hang on. I'm just going through it, okay? I didn't make this stuff up. But as we're going to see this morning, part of God's program for our spiritual progress is that God longs for us to give him our best. And what we'll discover this morning, I hope, is this. Since God is so great, he deserves our very best. And let's focus on three ways that we can give God our very best. Number one, embrace an authentic faith. That's number one. But what we see right away, we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 14. And what we see right away in verse 6 of chapter 1 is there are two sides to the Father's love. One side, which we all love, is very tender. But the other side, it's a little bit tougher. And we don't like to hear that. But God is relational in his giving, but he is resplendent in his glory. So we must honor him. Verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priest, who despise my name. But you ask, how have we despised your name? God deserves to be honored because he is holy. Period. You know, Bob talked about the phrase in there, Lord Almighty, last week a little bit. But Lord stands for the name Yahweh. And we've heard this before. It was too holy to be spoken by human lips.
It was done once a year in the holiest of holies by the high priest only. If it had to be written, the scribes would take a bath first, and then after writing that term, would destroy the pen. That's how seriously they take the name Yahweh. Hard to define exactly what it means, but I think it refers to the fact that God is who He is. He is the one who causes everything else. He is unchanging. He is the one who inhabits eternity. He is the one who always was and who always will be. The title Almighty, as Bob shared last week, means hosts, and it's referring to a huge number of armies. The Lord Almighty has hosts of armies in heaven ready to do the work that they're assigned to do. Seven times in these nine verses, verses 6 through 14, the Lord Almighty is mentioned. Bob thought 21 times last week in the four chapters of Malachi. Sue told me 24. I'm going with 24. Smart. Yeah. At least once. Okay. We read verse 6. The priests are probably saying at the beginning of verse 6, that's it, God. Give it to them people. Uh-oh. Notice the second half of verse 6. It's you, O priests, who have shown contempt for my name. Oh, ouch. Now it's time to listen. By the way, this had to be a difficult message for Malachi. He wasn't a priest. They probably, you're just a guy, bum, whatever they called him. I don't know. But the priests were showing contempt for God. How so? They no longer thought of him as weighty. They didn't take God seriously. They despised their duties. Their worship was wearisome. They were taking God for granted. And they had the nerve to lash out at the Lord Almighty. What did it say at the end of verse 6? Oh, how have we shown contempt to you for your name? Man, how have we shown contempt? Whenever you ask God how, He'll tell you. He'll tell you. And it says in verse 7, you placed defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. They're just going through the motions, like we sometimes allow the extraordinary to become ordinary. In fact, intimate familiarity with the holy can lead to a humdrum spirituality if we're not real careful. Remember Bob Johnston, a couple weeks ago, he talked about Ravi Zacharias. This is what he had to say about that. When a man is bored with God, even heaven doesn't have a better alternative. If God bores you, then nothing else is going to satisfy you either. In Genesis 4, a very familiar portion to us, two brothers, Cain and Abel, they made sacrifices to God. Cain was a farmer, and he brought his first fruits from his harvest. Abel was a shepherd, and he brought the first of his flock as an offering. And for some reason, God accepts Abel's offering and rejects Cain. Now, people have been talking this for a long time. You know, suggested all sorts of reasons why God would do this. But I don't think it has anything to do with the offering and everything to do with the attitude of the one making the offering. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12. What does it say about Cain and the reason that his sacrifice was rejected? He had a heart full of evil. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. What does it say about Abel's sacrifice and why it was accepted? Because he had a heart of faith. God looks at the sacrificer and then the sacrifice. He looks at the offerer and then at the offering. God is not pleased with the sacrifice that is, in essence, a spiritual sham. God is looking for authentic adoration. So if we want to give God our best, we must first embrace authenticity. We must stop just going through the motions and refuse to play church and do whatever it takes to keep the fire burning. Now, some of us, just going through the motions, we've got to stop doing that, refuse to do that. And some of us dishonor God and count him contemptible when we try to live on what Chuck Swindoll calls $3 worth of God. Maybe you've heard him say this. Let me read it to you. Some of us would love to buy $3 worth of God. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I want $3 worth of God. This is the Lord Almighty that we're talking about. He is great. And because he is so great, he deserves our very best. And in one way that we give him our very best is to embrace an authentic faith. A second way that we give God our best is to give God priority over possessions. And that's in verses 8 and 9. You know, we could sum up Israel's problem by saying that they were suffering from SARS, S-A-R-S, severe acute religious syndrome. And it was highly contagious. What does it say in verse 8 and 9? By the way, it's in that chapel Bible on page 1,000. Interesting, page 1,000. Okay, verse 8. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? What's going on here? What was happening was the priests were not accepting just the second best from the group. They were bringing sick sheep and gross goats. I liked that when I thought of that one. Sick sheep and gross goats. They were offering the worst that they had. Imagine a parade of diseased animals walking toward the, some with cuts on them. You know, I don't want to get gross or anything, but the flies are, hanging around them.
And they probably passed out before they even got there. God says, isn't that wrong? Twice in that verse, because the people, and certainly the priests, should have known better. That was part of their upbringing, part of their training. Leviticus chapter 22, for example. But here's the principle. God deserves priority over your possessions. You know, these folks were more concerned with keeping what they had than giving God their best. And their hearts weren't in it any longer. They were still coming to worship, but it was just kind of a meaningless ritual to them. They'd accepted mediocrity in their lives, and they accepted their mediocre leaders, and they didn't do anything about it. So God tells them, okay, look, take that junk and offer it to the governor for your tax money and see if he'll take it. Are we getting the point? It seems kind of plain. We don't like to talk like this. The bottom line is they thought God didn't care what they did. I mean, after all, they're middle-class people. They worked hard. They had high taxes. They had bills to pay. They didn't have a lot of extra cash. Sound familiar? I'm challenged by this passage because the priest could have said, hey, it's not our fault that the people keep bringing this stuff. We're sacrificing what they give us. Oh, God doesn't buy that at all. He holds the priests accountable for what the people are bringing, just like he holds elders and pastors responsible to make sure that the congregation doesn't slip into a ritualistic religion that no longer gives God the best. And that is a heavy responsibility. Well, what are the standards for sacrifices in the Scripture then? Okay, I think there are at least three. Give the best. Give the best. Israel had been taught to look through their flocks and find the best sheep. No defects, no blemishes. That's the one to sacrifice. Hey, that isn't easy to do. That's the cream of the crop. That's the one that they would use for breeding, the most expensive one. That's what God demanded. Are you giving the best that you have to God? Second thing is, give to God first. You know, a lot of portions in Scripture in the Old Testament where you could look at it. 2 Chronicles 31:5 was thinking, and they were told, this is what you're going to do. Man, they brought it with great joy. This is fun. I can't wait to bring my grain, the first fruits of my grain, and my honey, or the oil, or whatever it might have been. And they brought a lot of it. And they were told, okay, hey, hold on now. We've only got so much storage room here. Because God should receive what is right and not what is left over. When the Israelites gave 10% right away, and I'm not giving you a magic number, when they gave 10% right away, it helped them to recognize that everything that they had was a gift from God. You know, it's interesting to me in where I work downtown and all that, that according to IRS figures, those who make the least amount of money contribute a greater percentage of their income to charitable causes than those who make a lot of money. Why? Why the disparity? Well, I think one reason is because when we don't have much, we recognize that what we do have is a gift that God has given to us, and that we get to return some out of gratefulness, not out of obligation. When we have more, we begin to think that we deserve it.
And because we're spending what we have, and in some cases, more than what we have, the thought of giving to God first is either absurd or absent from our minds altogether. And yet God calls us to give to Him first, no matter how difficult that might be. And you know the portion in Mark chapter 12 where the widow gave everything she had. And those with lots of jigulis just gave a token of their wealth. What's the principle here? God measures the value. I'm going to repeat this now. God measures the value of an offering by its worth to the person bringing it. Not only should we give the best and give to God first, but number three, giving should cost something. Remember when David, he had sinned. And so he said, "Oh," and he finally got it, and he started praying. And then he recognized that he should give an offering to the Lord. So he went to buy some property, and he told him that he wanted to buy his threshing floor because he was going to get an offering to the Lord. And the man said, "Oh, that's great. Let me give you the oxen for your offering, and let me give you the wood." And so all he's got to do now is he could sit there on his little church pew and watch everything happen. What did he say? "No, I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing." So he bought the oxen and he got the wood. You know, we've got to give sacrificially as well, not sacrilegiously. Are you giving God your best? Are you striving to give Him the first? Does your giving cost you something? One of the best ways to monitor how you're doing spiritually is to look at your giving. Are you leaving God your leftovers, or are you giving Him priority over your possessions? Our God is so great that He deserves our very best. Amen? And what are some of the ways that we give Him our best? We embrace an authentic faith, one. Number two, we give God priority over our possessions. Number three, we grasp the greatness of God. In verse 10, man, that should cause, whoa, that should make us sit upright in our chairs, because God would much rather have us shut down the church than to come to Him with pathetic leftovers. Verse 10, "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands." Holy cow. You know, I'm preparing for this and I'm reading this. Oh, Lord, please. It's hard to hear. God does not need our sacrifices. What does that mean? He doesn't want your money. He doesn't need your money. You think He needs your money? He built the earth. What does He need your little money for? You need to give it. He doesn't need it. And it's more than just about money. He's saying to us, don't you dare allow me to be represented as some lifeless religious icon. I'd rather you shut everything down than to have you continue in a phony religious ritual. If you're not prepared to give me every inch of your life and stop playing church because I'm closing the doors. Yowzes. That's what he said.
See, that is fun to preach this. Okay, it's not.
It stings. But worship, no worship, I think no worship at all is better than half-hearted sacrifice. God doesn't need us to give him anything.
Well, this passage gives us the purpose behind offerings. Listen to these verses and see if you can kind of pick up a pattern. Verse 11.
My name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. And then verse 14, cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations.
Do you see the pattern here? Every time God mentions sacrifice, he follows it with the phrase, I will be great, or I will be feared. Sacrifice is directly linked to the greatness of God. And that's why when we give him our best, we're grasping, we're getting it, the greatness of God. And then, on the other hand, when we offer him little, or nothing, we're really saying that God doesn't matter much to us. When we fail to celebrate God's greatness by giving him our best, our priorities go out of whack and we become bored with God and excited with the world. Okay, what happened to the priest in verse 13? And you say, what a burden! And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? Says the Lord. Instead of counting it a privilege to minister on God's behalf, they complained, oh, this is hard. It was more trouble than it was worth in their minds. And they even sniffed at it contemptuously, which means that they puffed or blew in exaggerated exasperation. Like, you ever done that? One of my favorites. Well, I imagine God looking at us and wondering why we get so bored with him. God is not only saying, okay, shut down the temple then. He also says, but the offerer of that junky stuff will be bitterly cursed. Ugh. No wonder the Lord is angry. They promised to give their best, but then they gave him their worst. You think God wants to be cheated? Neither do I. God is saying that his name will be great, whether we acknowledge it or not. The party is going to go on without us. But someday, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and every knee will bow that Jesus is Lord. Someday, everyone will acknowledge his greatness and his grace. Someday, everyone will acknowledge his supremacy. And I trust this morning that that will be known of us. We're not here to be entertained. That's not what we do here. We're here as a body of believers to entertain God with our worship. Well, it's 12:15.
I got a lot more to say, but that's enough. Whew. Let's pray. Father, help us to give you our best. These are challenging verses. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be done saying them. We recognize that God is great this morning. Help us to put that into practice. We're most thankful that Jesus loved us enough to die for us. We pray that'll make a difference in the way that we think, in the way that we act, and the way that we serve. Help us to give our very best. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.